So Joel 2:28-32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and under the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls.
Well, those of you who have children, I wonder how you got on this afternoon telling them about the locusts, how that conversation went. That is, after all, what Joel told you to do. You remember the situation where we're up to? We've got God's people in Judah hit with the most terrible disaster. They've got a locust infestation that has stripped the land of everything, crops, food, livelihood, grain for sacrifices, the whole lot. And Joel said, there's never been another day like it. We must tell our children about it and our grandchildren, and they must tell their children. And we must tell our children because of another day it foreshadows. The day of the locust is terrible. It's the day of God's judgment on his people, but it's not nearly as bad as the day of the locusts that is coming. Well, the question that might be occurring to you, or if not, is now going to occur to you, because I'm going to say it, is... What comes between these two great events? After the day of the locusts and before the final day, the day of the Lord. In these, the remains of the day. Well, you'll see verse 28, if you look down to our passage. Afterwards is what we're talking about. It shall come to pass afterwards. And that's exactly what we're going to think about now. So two things on God's calendar. Here is the first one. The spirit that God will pour out. Verse 28. It shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I'll pour out my spirit. And as soon as I read those words, of course, they are familiar words and they ring bells for us with Acts 2, even if you didn't have them written on the paper immediately underneath. I guess they would have rung bells for you. And if you're using a Bible, it might be helpful to have both places open so you can flick backwards and forwards, which is what we're going to do. Because if you look in Acts 2, verses 17 to 21 are exactly the passage that we're looking at in Joel now. And you'll remember the story, of course. Jesus has been exalted to his heavenly throne. And the first act of the reign of King Jesus after his coronation is that he pours out his Holy Spirit on his timid, shut-away disciples, and they start to speak out the gospel. The entire Linguaphone catalogue is downloaded, and in languages that they never learnt at school for GCSE, they are speaking and amazingly are being understood. And the crowd can't understand it. How can these people be so multilingual? Are they drunk? And Peter explains in verse 14, we're not drunk. But what is happening to us is what Joel said. So can you see what he says in verse 18? This is that. God is pouring out his spirit on us. God is doing today a Joel chapter 2. In other words, Joel completely explains the day of Pentecost. For God has poured out his spirit on all flesh. And it doesn't matter how old or young you are. You can be an old man or you can be a young man. Class doesn't matter. You can be a servant or a slave. But if you're a disciple, the Spirit's poured out on you. Nor does gender, sons and daughters, male servants and female servants. God is pouring out his Spirit on every disciple, says Peter, and there's none that he misses out. It's not like choosing a football team in the playground, you know. And there's always the kid at the end that nobody wants. It's not like that. Nobody's overlooked. And there's no distinction. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit was poured out before Acts chapter 2 in the Old Testament on lots of occasions. The Holy Spirit is poured on people. So Belial, for example, received the Holy Spirit so he could craft the tabernacle. The elders of Numbers 11, I've never done that before. That's a kind of curious thing, isn't it? Numbers 11, so they could prophesy. Judges like Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, they received the Spirit to rescue God's people. Kings like Saul and David, they received the Spirit so that they could lead God's people. Prophets like Ezekiel and Micah, God poured out his Spirit on them so they could speak God's word. The surprise here in verse 17 of Acts 2 is now the Spirit is poured out on all Christians. There's a direct correspondence now. Anybody who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him, according to Romans 8. And everybody who does belong to him, every Christian, always has the Spirit. Not given to us for particular short-term tasks, but to fill us and to mark us and to equip us. So if you like, in the Old Testament, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was like a dribble onto a few people. What we're talking about now is a power shower on everybody. God has soaked us, drenched us with himself. God did done do what Joel said he was going to do. And so this means two things. First of all, that every Christian knows God. In other words, every Christian has received revelation. Look down to verse 28 of the Joel passage. Verse 28 of Joel. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Why? Because your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Now, this sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? Dreaming dreams and seeing visions. Is this all about eating too much cheese? Come back with me to Numbers chapter 12, because I think this will help us. Numbers chapter 12. And the story here in Numbers 12 is that the people are questioning and saying, has God made himself only known to Moses? And God's reply is that God does indeed speak to Moses in a special way, in a mouth-to-mouth way. But look at Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6, where God says, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. And then he goes on to say, it's not like that with Moses. It's different with Moses. But look what verse 6 is saying. It's saying God does reveal himself to prophets. How? By a vision or by a dream. In other words, this is the normal Bible way of describing it. God reveals himself to prophets through a vision, through a dream. So now come back to Joel 2, because the promise there is that God will pour out his Spirit on all so that every believer, young or old, male or female, slave or free, to every believer, God will reveal himself. He will give understanding. Now, of course, it helps in Acts to see exactly how this happens, because in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are completely mixed and muddled, aren't they? There's so little understanding of Jesus. You know, after all that they've seen, they're still asking such dumb questions in Acts 1. And then God pours out his Holy Spirit on them, and they stand up and clearly preach the gospel. It's emphasized in the second half of verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Everybody understands it. Now, there's no evidence, is there, that Peter has had a dream between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, or that he had a vision. He does have a vision later on in Acts, and we're told about it twice so that we understand about it, but not here. Because the point is this, using Old Testament language, quoting from Joel chapter 2, Peter and the others now know the truth about God because God had revealed it to them. Not only downloaded the entire Linguaphone catalogue, but downloaded the understanding of the gospel. Martin Luther King said, I have a dream. I don't know if he did have a dream, but it does mean I've got an idea, I've got an understanding. Susan Boyle dreamed a dream. I don't know if she did actually dream the dream, But she did have a longing, a hope for herself. Every Christian has had a dream and a vision. So it's very easy, isn't it, to make being a Christian complicated, so complicated that we miss the brilliant point here. But what this is saying is if you are a Christian, in other words, if you receive the Holy Spirit, in other words, if God has poured out his Spirit on you, then you've had dreams and visions. You've received revelation. When you became a Christian, that is exactly what happened. God gave to you an understanding of the gospel. So you do know him. Incredibly, God opened our eyes when we became Christians to gospel truth. So that's the first thing to say, that every Christian then knows God. Secondly, every Christian speaks of God, or to use the word here, every Christian prophesies. Again, in Joel 2, verse 28, it will come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. You see, back in that verse in Numbers chapter 12, after receiving dreams and visions, that was what qualified somebody to speak as the prophet. If God had revealed stuff to them, then they could speak it. And that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? God pours out his Spirit. He reveals stuff to his disciples. They have dreams and visions, if you like. And then three quarters of Acts chapter 2 is a sermon. It's what Peter spoke. So look at Acts chapter 2, for example. We're told in verse 5 of Acts chapter 2 that every nation under heaven is there. And in verse 4, we're told that every disciple, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. And what they're speaking is every language. So that in verse 6, every nation that is under heaven can say that they're hearing their own language. Or in verse 8, we're hearing them speak in his own native language. The word is literally dialect. So they're getting the regional accents as well. They don't sound like me speaking French or Inspector Clouseau. They actually sound like the proper stuff. So that in verse 11, they're saying they are telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And you see the point here? Peter is saying this is that. This is the prophesying of Joel chapter 2. As we speak in these tongues, we are prophesying. That's what he's saying. I don't know whether those of you who have kids have managed to work out the way to get your children to pass on messages to you yet. You know, whether it's messages from school or whether it's phone messages that they've taken. And something happens that you're supposed to know all about and you didn't know anything about it and you say to your child, did you know about this? Oh yeah, sorry, I forgot to tell you. If you knew, why didn't you tell me? Now look, the point here is God has told us, he's revealed himself to us, he's given us dreams and visions, he's given us understanding. It's so that we speak, prophesy. You know, God has every right to say, if you knew, why didn't you say? See, if you're a Christian, you can say, I have the Spirit. God has shown me truth about himself and his Son. So, I'm a prophet. I am to speak. That's why he gives dreams and visions, to equip the prophet to speak. It's the hallmark of the true Christian that he knows and tells the gospel. So as the disciples do all the way through the book of Acts, if we are a Christian filled with the Spirit, somebody on whom God has poured out his Spirit, we will always be asking, as the disciples do in Acts, where next shall I speak? Where should I speak out what God has revealed to me? Because a church where there's no speaking about Jesus is a church where there is little evidence of the Spirit. It's a church where there are probably no Christians if there's no speaking. And a Christian who is not prophesying or proclaiming or speaking, are they Christian? It's a very odd state of affairs. God's given you dreams and visions and you're not prophesying with it. See, we're looking here at the two things on God's calendar between the day of the locusts and the day of the Lord. And the first thing we've seen is the Spirit that God will pour out. Second thing, the wonders that God will show. Let's go back to Joel chapter 2 again and verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, again, this sounds weird, doesn't it? All this stuff about columns of smoke and darkness and all that stuff. But just like the dreams and the visions and the prophesying, usually when we come across some strange wording in the Bible, chances are somewhere else in the Bible explains it, somewhere else in the Old Testament. And cosmic fireworks like these do come elsewhere. So Isaiah, for example, Isaiah chapter 13, speaks of a day when the stars of heaven will not show their light, the rising sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the heavens will tremble and the earth will shake at the wrath of the Lord Almighty. Or Amos chapter 9 says, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Both those places are talking about the day of the Lord. And it's just here the same in Joel. Look back to chapter 2, verse 10. That passage we're looking at this morning, Joel 2:10, talking about the day of the Lord, and he says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. Or look on to chapter 3, verse 15, a bit we're going to look at tomorrow. The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. Jesus talked about it in the same way too, didn't he? In those days the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is what it will be like on the day of judgment. These are the wonders that are part of the package. And everybody's going to know that it's happening, isn't it? I mean, it isn't some story that only some news organisations are going to carry. Because as verse 30 says in Joel 2, it's going to be in the heavens and it's going to be on the earth. So in other words, it's going to be over everybody. Everybody will see it. Now, of course, some of these things happened at another time, didn't they, when Jesus died? So Matthew tells us that when Jesus died, there was an earthquake and the ground split open and tombs opened up and the ground trembled and so on. And all the Gospels tell us about darkness over the whole land at noon for 3 hours when the sun was darkened, because in some sense the cross is the day of judgment, as God's judgment against our sin is brought forward and put onto him. But the day of God's right wrath, that day is still to come. And what Joel is saying is that God will pour out these wonders, these cosmic fireworks, to mark that final day. Look at the things it says in verse 30 and 31. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. They're things that we associate with this world's battlefields, scenes of disaster, terrible suffering. No less then that on that last day, his terrifying judgment will have the whole world shaking. Even the sun is going to bow her head in shame. Now, these two things are linked as part of the message of Joel, that what we see here and now should point us to what is to come in the future. The day of the locusts points us forward to the day of the Lord. And what he's saying here is that when you see verses 28 and 29, then you know that verses 30 and 31 is near. God pours out his spirit before he pours out his wrath. So when the spirit is poured out, you know that the last day is next. You know the days are numbered. It's really the dying moments of a dying world. This really is the last days before the last day. See, I don't know, if another thing you might have noticed is you compare that bit from Acts 2 with the bit in Joel 2. Do you see how Joel begins, it shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit? But Peter in Acts 2 changes it. And in the last days, God declares, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. See, what Joel saw as future, Peter saw as a sign now of the end. We're in the last days. I don't know if this helps you, but imagine a timeline. And there is a point on this timeline that is the event of the Lord Jesus. His coming to this earth in great humility, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, his reign in glory and his return. And in Bible terms, that is the Jesus event of God sorting out this world. One event, actually, the whole package. But at the moment, right next to one another on the timeline, the first coming of Jesus and what we call the second coming of Jesus, which are right next to one another, that timeline, imagine it's made of elastic. And so far, those two events have been stretched apart. So far, by about 2,000 years. It's the same event, but they're being stretched in God's patience and mercy, 2,000 years apart. But Pentecost heralds the last days. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the first fruit. It's not just that he is a promise of what is to come later. He is the first bit of what is to come later. We are in the very, very last days. Because when the Spirit is poured out, we know that the very last day is the next event on God's calendar. Here's a topical illustration for the day that Birmingham beat Chelsea. You're playing footy, and the other team score against you in the first minute. So you're 1-0 down, and you've got 89 minutes to go. What do? Well, you carry on with your normal game plan. What you planned you were going to do in the match, you carry on with it. Change the scenario. It's 0-0 all the way through until the 89th minute when the other team score. There's 1 minute to go. What do? Well, never mind the game plan. Push everybody forward. You're desperate to score an equaliser in the last minute. Even your goalie will go up and join in the corner, just in the hope he might get ahead to the ball. Desperate measures, because the final whistle is about to be blown. And it's being lifted to the ref's mouth. He's about to bring it all to the end. Get up there, boys. Go and score. Now, that's the picture of the last days. There's nothing more on God's calendar. Has he poured out his Spirit? Verses 28 and 29. Well, yes, he has, actually. Peter said, this is that. Well, he's about to show the wonders of verses 30 and 31. We are really in the dying seconds of the match. The whistle is being lifted to the Lord's mouth. I read this week the story of Ernest Shackleton, who led an expedition to the South Pole early in the 20th century. And apparently the trip went horribly wrong. You maybe know this story. But the ship got trapped between ice in winter temperatures. And what happened was, as more of the sea froze, the ship basically got squeezed until the hull cracked. And everybody had to get off the ship, obviously. The crew were stranded on somewhere called Elephant Island. And Shackleton and a few others went off for help, leaving the rest of the crew stranded on Elephant Island, waiting for him to come back with help. So here they are in freezing temperatures, and they waited there for 105 days. 105 days, over 3 months, waiting for the return. But each day, the skipper who was there with the stranded crew on Elephant Island would call the men together and say, today could be the day. I want you to be ready, because Shackleton could come back this day. This could be the one. So he kept pointing them to their future hope so that they'd be ready for the coming rescue and they'd be ready for it to come. They'd live accordingly. So if you look down to our passage in Joel chapter 2, that is what verse 32 is doing here. See, if the day of judgment is that imminent, if the whistle is being lifted to the Lord's mouth, then the obvious question is, what place of safety is there? Where can I go to be safe? Verse 32. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there shall be those who shall escape, as the Lord has said. The place of safety is Jerusalem. Zion, that's another name for it. We're not just talking about the place on the western end of the Med 2,000 miles away, but we're talking about the place where the temple is. That's what we're meaning when we're talking about Jerusalem and Zion, the place where God was said to dwell. In other words, verse 32 is saying, the only place of safety on the day of judgment is the place that God provides. That's why the beginning of verse 32 says, call on the Lord, run to him. Return to him now, for he alone can keep you safe. He alone is the refuge for his people. I wonder if you notice there's a lovely bit here in verse 32. You've got a double call. You've got at the beginning of the verse, it's those who call on the name of the Lord who will be saved. And at the right at the end, talking about the same group of people, the survivors, they're those whom the Lord calls. The same group. You know, how do I know if the Lord has called me? Well, I'll be calling on him. It's a great verse for those who have problems with predestination, isn't it? I mean, the whole point of predestination is it's a doctrine to give us assurance. And that's the point here, isn't it? Understand both calls, that those who call on the Lord, those are the ones whom the Lord calls. If I think my safety depends only on my calling, then I'll never have assurance. Whenever we call, it's simply our answer to his call, come to me. That's where our assurance lies. But if you look at Acts chapter 2, you'll see that it stops short of that, doesn't it? Have you noticed that in Acts chapter 2? The quotation from Joel stops just before the rest of verse 32. So we get everybody who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, full stop. But does it stop short of where Joel does? I don't think it does, because if you go on to the very end of Peter's sermon, verse 39, there you've got the phrase in Acts 2, the promise is for you, your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So actually, Peter does finish off the Joel quote there in verse 39. He ends the sermon with the same point. So what comes between in Acts chapter 2? What comes between calling on the name of the Lord and all whom the Lord calls? Well, what comes between? If you've got Acts chapter 2 open in front of you, you'll see is verse 22 all the way through verse 39, where Peter is simply saying, what is the name of the Lord on whom we need to call if we're going to be saved? And the answer is, it's Jesus, Dumbo. He is, verse 36, he is the one that God has made Lord and Christ, the Jesus whom you crucified. So you've basically got this long insert in Acts chapter 2. The whole of the Acts chapter 2 sermon then is just a quotation of Joel 2 with a big insert, so we're absolutely clear who is the name of the Lord on whom we need to call. It is Jesus. And the whole sermon is explaining that point. Now that is why Christians are safe. We've come to Jesus. To use the Joel 2 picture, we've come to Zion. That's where those who escape will be. That's what we're meaning in that hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, because that verse talks about Saviour, since of Zion's city I, through grace, a member am. And it's just using this idea that the Christian is called on the name of the Lord Jesus, he is safe, he's come to Jerusalem. Now I'm assuming that most people, maybe everybody who's here this weekend, have called on the name of the Lord, but maybe some of us haven't done that, which kind of misses the point, doesn't it? I mean, if you're not in that category, I want to say, what on earth are you doing here this weekend? Listening to four talks about locusts from several millennia ago. Haven't you got anything better to do with your time? And what kind of relevance is that for us? What are you making of the fact, if you're here listening into all this, that the Holy Spirit has come on your friends so that they know God and can speak of him? And the point of it all is this, that cosmic fireworks are coming and the last day is imminent. And the only place of safety, as Joel 2 says, is the one that the Lord provides. So call on the name of Jesus to be safe. But I want us to come back to our main point this afternoon. God has poured out his Spirit, so he knows he's about to show the wonders. That's how these two bits fit together. God has poured out the Spirit so Christians know and tell the gospel before the final day of the Lord. So here's my question as we come towards the end this afternoon. Why does God need so many mouthpieces? Why doesn't he just need the professional preachers? Why don't even just a few, just half a dozen? Especially in the day of internet and all the talks online and everything. You just need half a dozen Billy Grahams or Billy Grahams of the new generation. Why does God pour out his Spirit on all so that all of us can now speak? And the answer is because there are millions who need to hear. All Christians can prophesy, so all can be saved. Did you notice that in our Joel 2 passage? The two alls, the links between those two alls, that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, so that, verse 32, all who call on the name of the Lord can be saved. God wants a massive army of mouthpieces, loads and loads of people, scattered through the week in hospitals and schools and neighbourhoods and toddler groups and factories and labs, so that everybody knows how to be safe. So that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, all know who is the Lord on whom they need to call in order to be saved. So I began this afternoon, didn't I, with the question, how are you getting on with telling people about locusts? Because that's what chapter 1, verse 3 tells us. We're to warn the coming generations. Do you see now what it is that we are to tell? It's not just the history lesson that centuries ago there's a terrible insect infestation. I mean, that isn't the message we're supposed to be taking with us into work on Monday. I mean, imagine the reaction if that's what you went in and said when they said, what were you doing this weekend? No, it's not just the history, it's the prophecy that we take, that God will show wonders. As verse 31 says, there is a great and awesome day of the Lord coming. Save yourself before it's too late. There's only one place to be safe. In other words, preach good news into a dire situation. Prophesy the good news. You may know the name of Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary in India in the first half of the 20th century for about 45 years. And she set up an orphanage, she founded a mission and so on. One scene that she describes, an imaginary scene that she describes in one of her books, is a nightmare scene where she imagines a cliff edge. And in this picture, she sees people, crowds of people walking towards this cliff edge. There are family groups, all sorts of people. But all of the people who are walking towards the cliff edge are blind. And as they come to the cliff edge, they tumble over the edge, one after another. And as she's looking at this picture in her mind's eye, she thinks, why on earth doesn't somebody warn all these blind people who are heading straight towards the cliff edge? Because there were some groups of people. There were sighted people there as well. They could see, they knew the terrible danger of the cliff edge. But she saw all these people were sitting in groups on the grass making daisy chains. And every now and then they'd stand up and sing a hymn, and then they'd sit down and carry on with the daisy chains. And it's a horrifying scene. I don't know if you've heard that image before, but it was Amy Carmichael's way of shaming the church. And she was saying, how can you sit making daisy chains when you know what lies ahead for millions upon millions of blind people who are blindly walking towards disaster? You know how to be safe. God has given you dreams and visions. He's revealed his purposes to you. He's enabled you to know the gospel. God's made you a prophet so that you can speak. Why do you not speak what you know? Let's pray together. It shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, so your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. This is that, said Peter. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our Father God, we thank you so much for the precious gift of your Holy Spirit, poured out on all flesh, on every single one of us who is a Christian, so that we can say we know you. You have given us dreams and visions, understanding of the gospel. Understanding of your purposes, understanding of your immense care and concern and salvation. We thank you that you've done that so that we'd be prophets. And we pray, Heavenly Father, because we understand that the very next thing on your calendar is the day of the Lord. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be prophets speaking out, that everybody who calls on the name of Jesus will be safe. Shame us where we need shaming, encourage us where we need encouraging. But Lord, please help us to do what you've given us your Spirit for, to proclaim boldly wherever we can, making the most of every possibility we can, risking anything that we may help people to save themselves before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.